in verse 20. I think this must be the CAV, the Carey Authorized Version. This is written out for me. I guess not on the screen. Ephesians 4 from verse 20. But that is not the way you learned Christ, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him, as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life, and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God, in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you are sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. Amen. That is God's precious word. Virtually all of us very familiar with our brother Don Theobald, many years' experience in pastoral ministry and certainly a long-time speaker at the Carey Conference, one to whom many of us always look forward and have greatly appreciated his ministry and been blessed and helped through it. Brother Don did many years at Binbrook. He's back there now, sort of sharing the ministry with Alec Thompson, and we're glad that the Lord still gives Don strength to minister his word, and we look forward now as he comes to preach God's word to us this morning. Lord bless you, brother.
Well, it is a real joy and blessing and privilege to be at Carey once again, the evening when, Harry asked those who had been at the Carey for a number of years to stand up, and I stood up right where Sonia was, and how many have been here for 10 years? And I looked around, and I kept looking to my left, and I noticed Brian was still standing. And then how many have been here for 20 years? And I was still standing, and Brian was still standing. And then 30 years, and I was still standing, and Brian was still standing. And then Harry said 33 years, and I had to sit down. This was my 32nd year, and I look over, and Brian's still standing. And I think, does that guy ever lose? He wins everything. I was pretty despondent, and then I had this thought of consolation. I cheer for the Hamilton Tiger Cats. He cheers for the Winnipeg Blue Bombers. And then I had a second burst of consolation. I cheer for the Boston Bruins. He cheers for the Toronto Maple Leafs. So the evening was redeemed and saved. It is a great privilege to be here, not only just to enjoy the fellowship, but a great privilege to share the Word of God with you and to be ministered through the Word of God by very gifted people. Had the privilege a little bit of preaching around the United States and Canada, and I'm very convinced, except for the speaker this morning, that we have top-notch pastors in our group who feed us the Word of God. Would you take your Bible, please, and turn to the book of Colossians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians chapter 3. And follow along as I read from the NIV, beginning at verse 12. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, Bear with each other and forgive whatever grievances you have against one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body you were called to peace. And be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom, and as you sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with gratitude in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. Let's pray. Father, it's so good to begin a new day with the mercies of the Lord, which are new. We thank you for this great privilege of coming apart for a few days or even for a week to be with the people of God, to put ourselves once again under the sweetness and the authority and the blessedness of your word, to sharpen one another in fellowship, to enjoy your creation, and to plead with you once again that you will bless us. We pray that we would not leave this place without being blessed. And we pray, Father, that you be kind to us again today. The things that we're going to talk about are very vital, very crucial to our spiritual well-being and to the glory and the praise of the God who has loved us. And so we pray for your Spirit to come. He's the one who caused this word to be written. He's the one who has caused it to be preserved. May he enable it to be taught, to be understood, to be believed, and to be enfleshed. And we ask all of this for Jesus' sake. Amen. I hope you've noticed the double theme in the conference this year alluded to in Roger's prayer. The marvelous thing of the cross of Christ and the church of Christ. Those two things are inseparably connected and joined together. The cross is the cause, the church is the effect. Christ is the head, the church is the body. You really can't have one without the other. And so, as we've been and will be looking at the cross in our evening services, we're also seeing it in the light of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Saturday night, we could all say amen to that. Christ, the head of the church. I was at our church in Bimbrook Sunday morning, but I heard a tremendous sermon on the glory of the church. But we come today to the problem that most of us have in terms of joining these two things together, the cross of Christ and the church of Christ, and that is living in the church. In my experience, both as a pastor and personally, I have met many people who profess great love for the Lord Jesus Christ. And I've also met many people who profess great love for the Lord Jesus Christ, who also profess great dislike for the Church of Jesus Christ. And when you probe a little bit, whether it's in your own mind and heart or in talking with other people who profess to love Jesus Christ and ask them what they struggle with in terms of the church, if they're honest, they tell you that living in the church has been terrible. They have many wounds and many scars and many sores and sorrows. They have not come from the world's opposition to their faith, but most of those things have come from living in the church of Jesus Christ. That's true, certainly, of any sincere, genuine member of the church, and it's especially true of pastors and elders, their wives, those in leadership in the church. We love the church, we live for the church, and yet the church has hurt us greatly. And we can be very enthused about Jesus Christ, and rightly so, but we're not quite as enthused about the church, living in the church. If you look at people's experience on a spectrum in terms of the church, for many it goes from boring to brutal. And there are many who have become spectators in the churches that they're a part of. Once bitten, twice shy. They've learned not to pat the Wattweiler called the church. They know they should be a part of it. They know that they should be involved to some degree. But they've learned their lessons really the hard way. And they've learned just how to maneuver and manage in the church without getting too involved and therefore without getting too hurt. Some have taken refuge in their theology and have been able to justify their lack of living in the church in terms of their superior theology has really made it hard for them to practically be part of many churches. But like everything in the Christian life, we must go to the Word of God and not our experience, whether it's good or bitter or in between. And we need to understand what exactly is life in the church. Now, I only have 3 hours this morning, so I'm not going to be able to cover everything. No, actually, I've been invited, my wife and I, out for lunch at noon, so we will be done by noon. And I was given this wonderful text in Colossians chapter 3 with regards to life in the church. Now, as we look at this passage, we want to see it in the light of five fundamental, foundational truths about life in the church. First of all, the people in the church. Secondly, the practice of the church. Thirdly, the pursuit of the church. Fourthly, the program in the church. And then fifthly, about 12, 30 or so, the praise in the church. So let's dive in. The people in the church. You've heard it, and you know it's true. The church is not a building. It is not a denomination. It is not an institution or an organization. It is a living organism. And the Bible has a number of ways of describing the church as the branches joined into the vine, as the bride who is preparing herself for her great wedding day with the groom, the Lord Jesus Christ, as a head and a body. And even when it is used in terms of a building, it is made up of living stones. Not brick and mortar and wood and so on, but people. The church is made up of people. Now, the assumption in the New Testament is that the true church is made up of redeemed, saved, regenerate people. It is not a mixture. Oh, there may be wheat or tares amongst the wheat. There may be goats among the sheep. But if it is a biblical church at all, eventually they're kind of flushed out and exposed. Because you see, the church is supernatural. It is miraculous. It is divine. It is nothing less than the life of God in the souls of people. In a real sense, you can't join the church. In a real sense, you can't say, hey, I'd like to be part of this. You know what's interesting? Every other religion except Bible-believing gospel, you can join it. You can become it. I could become a Muslim today. Could become a Mormon today. I could become a Roman Catholic today. I could become a Jehovah's Witness today because it's ultimately about me. But not so in the church. You see, the church is the work of God. And God takes the most unlikely of people and puts them as living stones into the church. Now, our text tells us in verse 12, three glorious, exalted titles or names with regards to those people who are truly in the Church of Jesus Christ. Did you notice? They are chosen, they are holy, and they are dearly loved. Now, what is interesting is that those three names, chosen, holy, and dearly loved, are used in the Old Testament of the nation of Israel. And they are used throughout the Bible of our precious Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And with those marvelous things, God comes in this passage through His servant, the Apostle Paul, to a church that He has never met, but knows about and prays for and is written to, and tells them that they must remember that the people in the church are chosen. What is stressed here is God's gracious, sovereign initiative. The church is His work. It is not our work. The church is His idea. It is not our idea. We did never come up with this thing. There's no way we'd have come up with this thing. And God has, from eternity past, decided that He, out of the fallenness of mankind, of humanity, that He would build a new people, a new nation. A second Adam would come, and He would redeem people from all over the globe. This marvelous mosaic, red and yellow, black and white, they are precious in His sight. And all the language groups and the tongues and the peoples of the world, out of them would be drawn a people to the praise of Jesus Christ. And not one of those people's choice determined this thing. It was the choice of God. Before anything existed except God, before anyone existed except God, God chose the people for His praise, for His special possession. And we must never forget that. And every time I meet a true believer, every time I interact with a Christian in the church, I must remember they are chosen. Secondly, they're described as holy. And that is stressing God's gracious activity in taking these people He has chosen in time past, and in time, He separates them from all that they used to live for. From sin, from self, from Satan, from this world, from death, from damnation. And He has set them aside for the exclusive use and pleasure and delight and joy of God Himself. What a marvelous thing. C.S. Lewis said that if you really knew the glory that was destined for the child of God, every time you met a Christian, you'd be tempted to bow down and worship them. Isn't that wonderful? We can forget that, can't we, in the bumper car grind of life in the church? No, the third thing is that they are dearly loved. What that tells us, what that is stressing, is that God's heart, as well as His mind and His will, was involved in our salvation. That with passion, with delight, with affection, with devotion, God was intimately involved in all aspects of the saving and the sanctifying of His church. He was not robotically doing the fatherly thing. Every once in a while, we get a phone call, and it's a robot telling me that I've been chosen for a trip or whatever it might be. Very personal. I've learned to look for the 1-888s or 1-866 or whatever it might be and just lift it up and put it down quickly. But not with God. Keeping universes going. As we saw Saturday night, everything being held together by Him. What is behind the atom but nothing other than Jesus Christ? And yet He is intimately in love with His people. Always has been and always will be. And those are the people of the church. Nothing less than the life of God in the soul of sinners. That brings us to the practice of the church. Remember, I guess it was about a year ago, I was in a dollar store And I bumped into this lady, and I knew her pretty well because she had been the teacher, I think, of pretty well all our kids in the Binbrook Public School. And I said, "How are you doing? And what are you doing?" And she told me that she had taught school, and then she became a principal, and she was now retired. And then she said to me, "And so, Reverend Theobald, are you still..." And she didn't quite know what word to use. "Are you still practicing?" And I inwardly smiled. And outwardly said, "Yes, I am." And see, as a teacher, she had put me in this exalted position of like a doctor or a lawyer. And what they do is practice. They practice medicine or they practice law. And she wasn't quite sure what ministers did, but she thought they must be practicing something. And I thought about that later. What a great way to put it. Are you still practicing? I grew up in a home. My father worked in General Motors, but that was just to make a living. His real heart was in music. He had been a music teacher. And he had three absolutely adorable boys, which he didn't realize at the time. And he was determined that we would learn musical instruments primarily so that his most adorable boy, me, would be able to have an easy job when I got older. He certainly wasn't thinking of the ministry. And he thought if I learned to play music, that I would, because of my handicap, have a job that wouldn't be too physically draining. And my father was a perfectionist, and we practiced. And every night for at least an hour, even through the hot, sultry summers of Windsor, we would practice and practice and practice. He wanted us to get good. I also thought about this word practice, and really what a doctor does, he specializes in medicine, doesn't he or she? What a lawyer does is she specializes in law. And I thought, what does the church specialize in? Now, there are a number of answers in the Bible, but we're staying with our text. And you will notice, beginning in the middle of verse 12, going down to the end of verse 14, that Paul doesn't beat around the bush. Once he tells us what we are in God, that we are chosen, that we are holy, that we are beloved, he gets right down to business, and he says, you've got to get your Sunday go-to-meeting clothes on. When I was a kid, I give me the benefit of the doubt, I grew up in a home that didn't love the Lord Jesus Christ. But in the Lord's strange providence, we were made to go to Sunday school. Now, my parents wouldn't have cared where we went, but in God's kindness, we went to a Bible-believing Baptist church. And back then, in the late 50s, early 60s, you had your Sunday go-to-meeting clothes. You had, you know, your good dress pants, usually black or blue, dark blue. You had your white shirt, scandalous in the 60s when it went to colored shirts, but started out with white shirts. And then, depending on your age and IQ, I guess, you had your clip-on either bow tie or the long narrow tie or whatever it was. And we only wore those clothes for Sunday. And we would go to Sunday school, we would come home, we'd have to change out of our Sunday clothes, and then we could get into our grubby clothes and play sports or fight with each other or whatever else we were going to do that day. And Paul says in verses 12 to 14 that we have clothes in the church that are especially designed for our practice. That is what we specialize in as the church and the life of the church. Look at the middle of verse 12. Clothe yourselves with compassion. kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other. Forgive whatever grievances you have against one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. You see what Paul's saying? He gets to the reason why we struggle with loving and living in the church right off the bat. The problem with the church is sin. The problem with the church is people still sinning after they were saved. Now, the weird thing about it is, if I got up to join your church, wanted to join Trinity Baptist, and got up and said, you know, I want to give my testimony. Basically, I'm a really nice guy with a few character flaws. I think Pastor Carl and the elders would say, you're not qualified to be a member of this church. Well, I can work on the character flaws. Oh, that's not our problem. The problem is you don't see all the sin. If you're going to be saved and be part of the church, you have to see that you've absolutely got nothing going for you. No righteousness. And if I were to get up and tell you how wretched I was and a terrible sinner, and I was saved at 17, and I saw that I had nothing but the cross and Jesus Christ and His blood, I'd be welcomed into membership. But the problem is, when I begin to live as if I've got nothing going for me but Jesus, I have no righteousness of my own, people are a little bit shocked. What's going on here? Do you know that the practice of the church is the ongoing forgiving of sins of the people in the church? Do you realize that all seven of those characteristics or virtues, six of them will be obsolete in heaven? The only one that will continue on is love. I'm to put on my Sunday go-to-meeting clothes of verse 12, compassion and kindness and humility and gentleness and patience, bearing with each other. Not just with the few bad eggs that are in the class, but bearing with each other. And forgiving each other. Doing it over and over and over and over and over and over and over again. And my standard is to the degree and to the nature and to the extreme of God's forgiveness to me in Jesus Christ. That's the practice of the church. But you see, many people get saved and they think now this will be a Walt Disney fairy tale. Oh yeah, there's conflict, there's problems, there's difficulties, there's witches and frogs and all that kind of stuff. But at the end of it, we all live happily ever after. And you know that's true. But the church on earth is not the end of it. We're still with the witches and the frogs and all the other things that are going on. You see, in a Walt Disney, Sleeping Beauty has been asleep for years, wakes up, doesn't even have morning breath, and kisses the prince. That isn't real life. I bring into the church all that I need to be saved from. What do you think of this poem? I didn't write it. Brian didn't write it. I don't think the Chinese poet wrote it. To live in love with the saints above, oh, that will be glory. To live below with the saints, I know. Well, that's another story. But you know, our text is saying that your practice in the church is always in the context of bearing with and forgiving. Bearing with and forgiving. That's the life of the church. But that shouldn't surprise us because that's the heart of the gospel, isn't it? The cross was not something that I needed in the fall of 1966. In fact, when I look back, it's like when I married my wife. I look back and I think, I was hardly in love with her compared to now. And over the last 46, 47 years, that cross has been more necessary than ever. Because I was just a nice, good sinner back then. Now I'm 3 degrees and well-read and pastor sinner. I've heard thousands of sermons, preached a few myself. And I still need the cross more than ever. And if I need the cross and you need the cross and we need the cross, then the practice of the church is to continually bear with and forgive one another. But I will never do it if I don't have my Sunday go-to-meeting clothes on. You see, I could be shocked that somebody would actually sin against me in the church. Can you believe it? Conference speaker, carry conference, and they sin against me? The nerve of some people's kids. But we're not to be shocked. Because all you have to do is reverse it and look at all the people you sin against in the church. Do you notice how compassionate and kind and humble you are towards yourself? How understanding you are? How gracious you are? How patient you are with you? It's amazing. And then just move out one ripple from the stone in the pond. Have you noticed what you put up with your kids? All that you've done for them, all that you've sacrificed. And boy, they're going to hurt you pretty bad before you stop being compassionate and kind and humble. And I was talking with a good friend the other day, and he was home visiting his family, and he came back. I said, how did it go? And he said, well, I had a good time. But he says, you know, your real family is the church. And if I'm gracious with my kids, if I'm gracious with my wife, if I'm patient with my grandchildren, I should really be gracious and kind and forbearing and loving and forgiving with my real family, the Church of Jesus Christ. And that is to be my practice. Every time I go to church, I must make sure that I've got all of these clothes on, and then I tie them around, put on my belt of love. Because I know that there's going to be bearing with forgiveness necessary. Overlooking the multitude of sins. Now, you're not to be discouraged, because the reality is everybody's life is coping with sin in a fallen, cursed world. Did you know that? Everybody's. Everybody's life is dealing with sin. Just watch the news. Just read the newspaper. Just observe. I'm not sure what program's left to watch outside of Hockey Night in Canada, but watch any program. And it's always in the context of sin. Everybody's grappling with the issue. Because sin is universal. Sin is everywhere. It is the only empirically verifiable doctrine of the Bible. That everyone in this planet is a sinner. Everyone. And our hope is, because that is true, and it's 7 billion test case going on right now on the planet, if that's true, the rest of it better be true. Because there's no hope. Otherwise, we've tried our religions, we've tried our psychology, we've tried this and that and the other thing. How are we doing? The 20th century was this vast lab experiment in social engineering. How did it go? Death camps, slaughtering of millions of people, killing fields. Marvelous, isn't it? And we're hardly into the 21st century. And we think, oh, Lord, have mercy on our kids and our grandkids. This isn't getting any better. And with the technology, with the knowledge, with the wisdom, with the insight, with the communication possibilities, the problem is what everybody is struggling with. How do you cope in this fallen, cursed world? And you know it's only the church that knows how. It's only the church. That little huddle of people in your part of your city. They're the only people who know how to cope in a fallen, cursed world. Well, we could say much more there. I better keep moving on. Thirdly, we want to look at the pursuit of the church. We've seen the people in the church. They're chosen. They're holy. They're beloved. We've seen the practice of the church. And that is that the major reason for getting together so that we will be sanctified, so that we will grow, so that we will live out the life of Christ in the life of the church is the dealing with sin biblically. Pastor Steve will deal with some of that more intently and focused tomorrow morning. But thirdly, we want to see the pursuit of the church. What is the pursuit of the church? Is it numbers? Is it influence in this culture? Our text says, in verse 15, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. That is to be the pursuit of the church, of your church, of my church, of our churches. That we are a people who are committed that the peace of Jesus Christ will rule in our midst. Now, that word rule is a very interesting word there because it is not the rule of a king. It is the rule of an umpire, the rule of a referee, the rule of an ombudsman, the rule of an arbitrator. And you know what that means. Two people are in a dispute about something and they agree to go to an arbitrator. He or she will listen to both sides of the situation and then he will or she will make a ruling, and it will be a binding ruling. And both parties have to accept the binding ruling. If the umpire says it's a ball, it's a ball. If he says it is a strike, it is a strike. You can't argue balls and strikes. Now, what he is saying here is that in every contentious situation, peace rules. You will notice that there's no I in team. You will notice that there's no I in church. You'll notice there is an I in sin. And the difficulty in the church is that there are no two people exactly alike. Not even your wife sees things like she should. I mean, like you do. You come with different temperaments and different personalities, different perspectives and different viewpoints. And in many things, that's neither right nor wrong. And what many conflicts in the church revolve over which side the piano will be, or if there will be a piano, or which side the guitars will be, if there is a guitar there, and all of the different things that hardly are kingdom issues, hardly will turn the church in a way that will destroy it forever. And the history of the church has had many of these issues. And conflicts arise over the fact that people see things differently. And then when you throw on top of just the differentness of us and the uniqueness of us, you throw on the fact of our sins still. It can get pretty difficult. And we come up with different approaches. We'll have a strong eldership that will kind of run the show. We'll have a strong congregation that will kind of run the show, whatever it might be. And what Paul says is that the ump's already made the decision. This church is not about me, it's about we. And I am to do everything in the pursuing of the shalom, of the peace, of the Irenic spirit in the congregation. Now, that is not peace at any price. There are hills to die on. There are truths that are absolutely crucial to even if there will be a church. And we're just not weak people. We're not just people who don't like conflict. We're not people pleasers. We're people who are madly in love with Jesus Christ because he was first madly in love with us. And we love his people and we want to do everything that we can to die to ourselves for the good and the well-being of this fellowship. So the pursuit of the church is to be the peace of Jesus Christ. And of course, isn't that what the cross produces? When there has been pardon, when there has been forgiveness by the blood, then there is peace. And you see, the church in a real sense is to act out the drama of the gospel continually. There to live in. We live in Hamilton Stony Creek, and one of the major battles of the War of 1812 was fought at Stony Creek in June of 1813, the second bicentennial, 200-year anniversary just passed. And what's fascinating about it is the place is crowded there, there's a memorial, there's a home, and there are all these people who dress up and do reenactments. And some people are soldiers, and some people are sutters, you know, kind of traveling store guys who sell their wares. Some are camp wives, some are doctors, and so on. And it's pretty interesting. And as I visit some of these, they tell me, oh, we can do all kinds of things. We've been over to Gettysburg. We've been, you know, Civil War soldiers. We've been a number of different things, and they just love it. They love reenacting. And they have all this authentic clothing and authentic guns and authentic tents and authentic bugs and everything else that go with all of that. And you see, the neat thing about being a Christian in the church is that we're constantly reenacting the gospel. That our church is a place of pardon and of peace. Now, you would notice he gives a reason. The reason is because we're one body. And you know, if you've had any kind of an ailment, that the whole body adjusts for the sake of the part that's not working quite so well. I have to kind of adjust and readjust everything in terms of my hips. There are things that I don't do that I would love to do. I'd love to sign up for that rafting thing. I don't think they'd want to be pulling me out of the drink about 5 minutes in. I dreamt from the time I was little of playing in the NHL. There's all kinds of things I would have loved to do, but everything was governed by these hips, down to the present day. And you see, it's the same in the church. Everything is to be governed. Again, not at peace at any price, but we're coming. Every time that I come, I'm dressed with compassion and kindness and patience and forbearance. And my goal, my objective is the peace, the unity, the oneness, the harmony of that fellowship. And then he says at the end of verse 15, this little kind of, it almost seems like a throwaway sentence. But you aren't to think that Paul's got, oh, one more thing to say, I'll throw it in that verse. It actually begins with what I was never able to do in school and grammar. It begins with an and. And. You were called to peace and be thankful. When our kids were younger, under the guise that it was for their benefit, we used to watch the Muppets. After they all left the home, I still watched the Muppets. And if you remember the Muppets, you know, Fozzie Bear and, of course, Kermit and Miss Piggy and all that stuff. But there were two old guys up in the balcony. Remember Waldorf and Astoria? And they would sit up in the balcony. And they were the resident critics. You know, and, hey, Fozzie Bear! The only joke on the stage tonight is you! You know, and they laugh and carry on, and nothing that they ever did in that production pleased those two old geezers. Do you know the church can be like that? I've never been in a perfect church. You've never been in a perfect church. But you have the unbiblical expectation of being in a perfect church. And it's so easy to be ungrateful. Ah, the sermon was too long, too short, too complicated, too simple. The hymns were too slow. They were too fast. They were, did you see the way that usher looked? And it is so easy to build in a critical attitude. And then we wonder why there isn't more peace in the church. You see, my responsibility in the pursuing of peace is to make sure that I am genuinely grateful and thankful to God for all that He has done, all that He is doing, and all that He will do in and through and for the church. I didn't hear our brother's sermon on Sunday morning, but I'm sure that's what he was saying, that the masterpiece in the center of the universe is the church. And everything that is significant that is happening is not in Moscow or Peking or even, hard to believe, Ottawa or Washington, but it's in the church. And I'm to be a grateful person, not a grumbler, not a complainer. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, he says, they were grumblers in the wilderness. They were complainers. And with a great understatement, with not many of them, was God well pleased. In fact, only two guys made it into the promised land. I haven't committed adultery, I haven't murdered anybody, I haven't, fudged on my taxes, but I have a free rein to be a critical person in the church. If I'm a parishioner of the leadership, if I'm in the leadership of the people. You know what a great pastor I would be if only I had different people to pastor? If I wasn't stuck with the deadbeats that are in my church. Of course, they're thinking the same thing. if we had a real great dynamic preacher, maybe something would happen here. And God is saying, be grateful. I've chosen these people. I've set them apart. I've set my love and affection upon them. My son has died for them. He knows the worst about us. And as we get to know each other better, we get to know the worst about each other as well. And we have the great privilege of being like Jesus Christ, that of forgiving other people for their sins. And our pursuit is that we better make sure if we blow this thing up, that it's really biblical. Really biblical. Really biblical. We have to move on. Fourthly, we want to see the program of the church. And that is found in verse 16. While you're looking for it, I will have a drink of water. Now, it is very important to understand that the church will and may have many ministries, but only one program. And every ministry is to be playing off the same score. It is to be playing out of the same rule book. The program of the church is the Word of Christ. Bimberg Baptist Church started as a Bible study and a prayer meeting, kind of a circuit thing, in 1839. Binbrook was a little more rural back then. In 1854, it was constituted as a Baptist church. In its constitution was the 1833 New Hampshire Confession of Faith. The pressure is incredible to have the program of the church to be something other than the Word of Christ. A church has to constantly struggle for that. Every year, every decade, every generation. The pressure comes for a variety of reasons, and it's incredibly intense. The pressure to adapt and to adjust and to conform and to be relevant and to impact on our culture. The pressure is from the culture itself. Who out there gives a rip about the Bible? It's marginalized in any kind of significant discussion about anything in our culture today. And that's understandable. But the pressure can come from inside the church as well. That something other than the Word of Christ will be the program of this church. Because, you know, it's hard work to listen to sermons. It's as hard a work to listen to a sermon as it is to preach it. And it gets increasingly harder when you get to know the preacher. I fly in once every year or so, and you don't really know me. But my people know me. They watch. They've had to bear with me. They've had to forgive sin. They've noticed that I preach much better than I live. And all the little irritations, the stones in the shoes of living life in a fellowship, the pressure of saying, but my kids aren't really interested. We've got to jazz this up. We've got to do something special. We've got to. The pressures are incredible. The pressure that you've got 70 people and the church down the road's got 1,000. And that doesn't necessarily mean it's bad that they've got 1,000. As long as the program of that church is the Word of Christ. Now, what an interesting way to put that. You would think he would have said, the Bible. But what he wants to stress here is that the Word of Christ, because you can go to churches where there's Bibles in the pews, there's even a big one on the pulpit or on the communion table. They might even read some of the Bible. But it isn't a Bible-based church. Without being critical, it's not a Bible-based church. And you see, we need to see that this Bible is the Word of Christ. And that says several things. First of all, that Christ is the author of this book. It's fascinating. I've been studying this Bible for almost 47 years. And I'm increasingly amazed at this book. The interconnectedness, people who never knew each other, lived in different continents, lived in different eras, different cultures, and how this thing weaves together, and it is just amazing. And you know, if we're amazed at DNA, this blows you away. The mind behind the Bible is Christ. And the subject of the Bible, the content of the Bible is Christ. Isn't that wonderful? Aren't you glad that Jesus coming to this planet wasn't Plan D? You know, he tried an age of innocence, and then an age of government, and an age of law, and an age of this, and an age of that. And finally, when there was nothing but God, he said, my son. And the Son has come always to do the will of His Father, hasn't He? And the will of the Father is to redeem a people who are in this world but who are out of this world. And this book is about Jesus Christ. And this book's goal is to make you like Jesus Christ. Now you might say, man, I thought in the life of the church you'd be talking about holiness and sanctification and devotions and Bible study and prayer and all those things. You take sin seriously and the other things just fall into place. You see that every time you go to church that you're bearing with and forgiving other people, and your goal for their life is that they would be like Jesus, just like it says in the Word. That you look at your brothers and sisters and you know them. You know them better than even their own families know them. And yes, you know their foibles and you know their sins and you know their idiosyncrasies and you know their weaknesses. But you know what else you see? Increasing likeness to Jesus. Isn't it amazing? Martin and I had the great privilege of being at Vinbrook Baptist Church for 18 years, beginning in 1980. We left after 18 years. We're in other ministry for 12. And I don't know how they ever came up with this, but they asked us to come back. And we've been back now for 2 years, and it's a great privilege to be back because you see, I see in a lot of those people a way more a lot of Jesus than when I left. Isn't it wonderful? And the astounding thing is that the more we take sin seriously, the more that we take dealing with each other seriously and bearing with each other, the more we become like Jesus. And it's through the Word. Do you know this Word produces faith? The Spirit takes this Word and produces, give me something that I do not naturally have, and that is faith. And you know it's this Word that sanctifies people? Heaven and earth will pass away, but this Word won't. And God has given us this marvelous program so that whether you are teaching or counseling or worshiping, everything is reinforcing the Word of Christ. Now, that doesn't mean you can't give your kids suckers for learning a verse or something. It's okay. But it means that everything is directed towards the Word of Christ. It's in the church and it's through the world that the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords is bringing His kingdom to bear on this world. Isn't it amazing? The Lord frisks us down. He takes away all of our arms, all of our weapons, all of the things that we would use naturally. And then He says, now charge them. Go get them. We're going to take this world. He's going to do it through the Word. What a great thing. And we shouldn't be surprised because the Word of Christ is what runs the show. What's the program? Now, very quickly, fifthly, the praise in the church. We've seen the people in the church. We've seen the practice of the church, the pursuit of the church, the program of the church. Now, fifthly and finally, the praise in the church. And you would think that would be verse 16. You know, the worship part, the singing, the praising of the Lord. But that isn't where the praise is. Verse 17, and whatever you do, whether in word or in deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. When I was a teenager in the 60s, at our high school and all the high schools in Windsor, Friday night was sports night. And that's when we all went to a central place for football. And when it was basketball season, we would go to our particular gym or the gym of the team we're playing against. And my father would say to me, he would say sometimes when I was going out, he would say, remember, Don, you're a Theobald. And as important as the name Don was, the real important name was Theobald. And what my dad was saying to me is, remember, Don, the way you behave tonight and conduct yourself reflects on your father. Reflects on your name. Reflects on what people will think about us. You know, if that's true for a 16, 17-year-old kid going to a basketball game, that's especially true for the church. Just in the corner of where we live is a Caesar Pizza. Almost every time you go around there, around supper time, you drive by, there's a guy or a girl out there with their little sandwich board, hot and ready pizza, $5. always advertising for Little Caesar's pizzas. And I was thinking the other day, isn't that what a Christian is? We're in the advertising agency of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're promotional material for the Lord of glory. So that whatever and all, whether it's in my words or in my conduct, I am conducting myself so that it reflects positively on the name of Jesus. Some people say, you know, I'm not very good at witnessing. Do you know we're always witnessing? We're always advertising Jesus. We're always promoting Him. And you see, what is to be true about our life and what makes the life in the church so wonderful is that everything I do and everything I say counts. Nothing's insignificant. Nothing. It's not like I drag through most of life, you know, and you do all the dishes, clean the toilet, all the different things of life, and then, whoo, Sunday's coming and I'm going to sing a solo or I'm going to preach a song, sermon or whatever it might be. Everything is that. This redemption is so wonderful that it takes that which was mundane, takes that which was going to damn me, and so sanctifies it that it now brings glory and praise to Jesus Christ. We have a tendency to think when we get to heaven, it'll be like most of our graduations. You know, we'll quickly go through the line, get our diploma, we'll be standing over the corner, and then, you know, three or four kids get all the awards. And once again, citizen of the year, top athlete. And we kind of think, you know, we'll go through and then there'll be John Calvin and John Owen and John Bunyan. Would I say John Wesley? And you know, they're going to kind of get all the big awards. And it'll be like our graduation once again. You know, we're glad we passed and we're glad we got in. But oh, it won't be. You know, every time Joni Erickson bears with her suffering in her wheelchair, that's to the glory of God. Every time that mom with three or four little kids would love to be at prayer meeting, but she was up half the night with that little guy. All the time spent just reaching out and caring for people and loving people and bearing with people, forgiving people, turning the other cheek again and again and again, dying to yourself, even though you know you're right, for the sake of the church, because it's for the sake of Jesus. Oh, this will be all to the glory of God. Now, notice again in verse 16 at the end and in verse 17, we're to teach, we're to admonish, we're to sing with gratitude in our hearts. Notice in verse 17, whatever we do in word or deed, it's to be all done in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks. Do you know the most grateful, appreciative, thankful people on this planet are to be the church? And no wonder. We have a God who's loved us before time began, and we have a God who will love us when time will be no more. When this entire universe will just be a smoking inferno. And we will know glory like we never imagined. And we will be astounded at what Jesus Christ has done in us, what He has done through us, because of what He has done for us. You know, there's no life like life in the church. So bear with one another. Be patient, be humble, be compassionate. Forgive one another, even as God has forgiven you, for Christ's sake. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word once again. We are humbled by it. The MRI is, in one sense, not very encouraging. The x-rays just penetrate even to our motives and our attitudes, as well as our actions and words. And yet, oh, this is a passage filled with grace and gratitude and hope, because it's a passage filled with Christ. We thank you that Jesus dwells in the midst of his people, that he has loved us with an everlasting love. And there's a day coming when he'll present us faultless before the Father, and he will do so with great joy. We pray in his name, we praise in his name, we pursue in his name, we program in his name, we practice in his name, because as a people, we bear his name alone. Amen.